We're going to continue a series that I started 2 weeks ago and put in yet another lesson for today. We talked about before there was a, and we need to understand the world for most of its existence has basically had religion based on community. Wherever you look at, if you were living in a certain section, you were a part of whatever religion was of that section of the world. And it should not surprise us, even though we in this United States don't follow that practice. If you actually look in the world, most of the world does it still. If you live in India, you're Hindu, for the most part. You know, a lot of the world is under Muslim rule. It's the entire territory. They run it. You are Muslim in those territories. Okay, and so that idea still, it was prevalent even today. Christianity was different. Christianity was the idea that we're a part of a kingdom that's not in this world. We live in amongst other people. But it doesn't necessarily mean everybody around us are Christians. Well, that worked for the first few hundred years, until a Roman emperor decided that he was going to change how his empire worked, and he demanded that, Constantine demanded that all Rome would be then Christians. Okay. And by merging it, what we find out is the state received a weapon that promoted loyalty from his citizens. That's what Constantine was actually after. He wanted people to be loyal to the government of which he was head. And he thought, well, if I make everyone Christians, I've endorsed Christianity, all these Christians will be loyal to me. And that's what he wanted to promote. But the church also began to use the state as a weapon to enforce its teachings. And in that psalm that was just read for us, in Psalm 110, if you glance back at it, Psalm 110 is a prophecy about Christ conquering the nations. And I'm sure that the Roman Catholic Church, which emerged from what Constantine did, saw this as allowing them to control the nations. But there's two things in this psalm that are missed. If you look at Psalms 110, it says in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, wait a minute. If you have a blended church and state, where everybody is supposedly Christians within that state, how do you rule in the middle of your enemies? There aren't any enemies. Everybody's supposed to be Christians. So what happened to the enemies? And also notice the next line in verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. God's people were to be volunteers. It was a choice to become a Christian. But in that blending of the church and state, Constantine removed choice. He enforced people to become Christians. Now, what was the justification for all of this? What about the Great Commission? In Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the book, Jesus gives a commission to his disciples, and he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How do you convert in a society that technically claims that everyone's Christians? Well, they argue, the Great Commission was for the pre-Constantine era. And that was fulfilled, so it's over with, and it no longer applied. That's what their argument was. In fact, Augustine was a very early promoter of the blended church and state, and he argued from Luke 14. And let's take a look at that for just for a moment. In Luke 14, he's arguing from this passage that the church had the right to compel people to become Christians. From Luke 14 and verse 21, "And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled.'" Now notice that. They looked at, Augustine looked at it and said, see, it said compelled. Some people choose to come in. That's those earlier groups, the poor, the lame, the crippled. They chose to come in. But if nobody chooses, then we got the right to compel them. We get the right to force them in. In fact, here's his words. "Now observe how that with reference to those who came in during the former period, it was bring them in and not compel them, by which the incipient condition of the church was signified, during which she was but growing toward the position of being able to compel. Since it was right by reason of greater strength and power to coerce people to the feast of eternal salvation, therefore it was said later, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in." So he basically is saying that earlier group, that was before Constantine. We had to wait until the church got big enough. Now that it's big enough, now we're in the later group where we get to force people to come in. Now, there was a group that opposed Augustine. It was led by a man named Dantas. He threatened to walk out of what they saw as a fallen church. And it was mostly in northern Africa was where this group centralized. And they argued from John 6. In John 6 and verse 66, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you not want to go away also, do you?'" Okay. They basically argue, well, Jesus didn't force people to follow him. And there are people that left. And he even asked the disciples, "Do you want to leave?" They saw this as a choice. Here's Augustine's answer to that. "I hear that you are quoting that which is recorded in the gospel, that when the 70 followers went back from the Lord, they were left to their own choice in this wicked and impetuous desertion. And that he said to the 12 remaining, 'Do you not also want to go?' But what you fail to say is that at that time the church was only just beginning to burst forth from the newly planted seed, and that the saying had not as yet been fulfilled in her, 'All kings shall fall down before her, all nations shall serve him.' It is in proportion to a larger fulfillment of this prophecy that the church now wields greater power, so that she may now not only invite, but also compel men to embrace that which was good." So again, he's basically arguing, yeah, that was the earlier times, but now it's different. By the way, Augustine was trained as a lawyer. So if you notice, his arguments are kind of lawyerish. Augustine also took Paul's allegory, that one he had in Galatians 4, and he repurposed it. So in Galatians chapter 4, and we'll just go ahead and read that so that we understand what Paul was saying. Paul is arguing that we're no longer under the old law. And he's talking to the Gentiles and saying, those people trying to make you under the old law. Let me give you an example. And he illustrates it. He said, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman but through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children, who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, he's not saying that that story that was in Genesis about Abraham and his wife and his concubine was intended to tell this story. He's using that story to illustrate a point. And Paul's point is basically saying that Hagar is like the Old Testament. The Jews, they are bound, they're slaves to that law. We as Christians are like Sarah and her children. We are free to make choices. But we are free then to leave that law. And so we are not under the law, we're under the New Testament is what his argument is. What Augustine did, though, was he claimed Sarah represented voluntarism. And Hagar represented coercion. Therefore, Augustine claimed that the church, there were two types of Christians. Some joined voluntarily, and others are there because of coercion. After all, Sarah did beat Hagar to get her to submit. And that's how he came up with this. And I'm just flabbergasted that people actually think he's smart. He also claimed that Jesus compelled Paul to become a Christian by taking away his sight. In fact, he said he did not get it back until he became a member of the Holy Church. You think no coercion should be used to deliver a man from his error? And yet you see that God did this very thing. That's the early days. When you get to the Middle Ages, when people have now got used to this blended church and state, there's a man named Hilaire Poitiers. He wrote in 365, the church now terrifieth with threats of exile and dungeon, and she who of old gained adherence in spite of dungeons and exiles now brings in men to faith by compulsion. She who was propagated by hunted priests now hunts priests in her turn. This must be said in comparison with that which the church was, which was handed down to us and which now we have lost. The fact is in men's eyes and cries aloud. He said, basically, it used to be, where were the persecuted ones? The church was the persecuted. Everybody was hunting down those who were teaching the gospel. And now the church is going around and persecuting people and hunting them down. And this is only, by the way, about 15 years after Constantine made his change. And he's saying, this is horrid. People should be crying about this. In 553, one of the popes, Pope Pelagius, issued an edict that said, unto the coercing of heretics and schismatics, the church possesses the secular arm to coerce in case men cannot be brought to sanity by reasonable arguments. We'll try to talk you into being a Catholic. But if you won't do so, we'll make you one. And they basically saying we have the right to use the government to force that. Charlemagne, also known as Emperor Charles the Great, emperor of what was now known as the Carolingian Empire from 800 to 814, issued an order that all who stubbornly refuse Christian baptism shall be put to death. Get baptized or die. What do you think happened? Sigonai, a Dominican inquisitor, 1200 to 1263 AD, complained, "The heretics preach from much of the Gospels and the epistles and say, among other things, that a man should do no evil, should not lie nor swear. When they preach from the Gospels and the epistles, they corrupt them with their explanations, teaching and expounding the scriptures being altogether forbidden to lay folk." How dare they? They're actually using Bible. These are heretics. "And they say that their church is the true church and the Roman church is no church, but a church of malignants. They reprobate church wealth and ecclesiastical regalia and the high privilege of bishop and abbot. They seek to abolish all ecclesiastical privilege. They maintain that no one is to be coerced to the faith, and they condemn the church's sacraments and say that a priest living in immortal sin cannot make the body of the Lord. And they hold that transubstantiation takes place not in the hands of the priest, but in the hearts of him who receives it worthily." How dare you have, you actually have priests, and they're complaining that some of our priests are corrupt? Doesn't matter. He said basically, it doesn't matter. You know, they're complaining about the wealth of the church and how much money we have. That doesn't matter. This is what happened. It started with one idea that didn't sound all that bad. It actually sounded pretty kind of good in one way. And all of a sudden you got to all these ramifications where the church becomes arrogant in its power and it doesn't care about the corruption that's within it. Of course, that leads to the Reformation because the church gets so corrupt that people start to try to reform it. And early on, Luther opposed coercion. He said, "Heretics must be converted with scripture, not with fire." He also said, "It's a fundamental right, a privilege of nature, that every man should worship according to his own convictions. One man's religion neither helps nor harms another man. It is not the nature of religion to coerce to religion, which must be adopted freely and not by force." But the problem comes that as time went on with the Reformation, they slipped back into what was habitual. And they went back to this church-state model, where the church and the state was blended. And so later on, Luther started losing ground. He started losing people. And he asked Urbanus Regius to solve the problem. And this is what Regius wrote. "The truth leaves you no choice. You must agree that the magistrate has the authority to coerce his subjects to the gospel. If you say yes, but with admonition and well-chosen words, but by force, then I answer that to get people to the services with fine words and admonitions is the preacher's duty, but to get them there with recourses to force, if need be, and to frighten them away from error, is the proper function of the rulers." See, they're losing people. We got to make this group big enough. We'll use the government. and we'll try to talk you into it. And if we can't talk you into it, hey, we got this buddy over here who's going to persuade you. He also said, it follows that our magistrates should punish heretics and faction makers and exterminate them, not with less, but with greater zeal than the kings of the Old Testament. If you don't believe what we believe, we'll get rid of you. In Switzerland, Zwingli was one of the leaders of the Reformation. His follower, Henry Bullinger, his successor, complained about those pulling away over the thoughts of the issue of coercion. There were people leaving the church because they said this is not right. Churches should not be forcing people to become Christians. They say that one cannot and may not use force to compel anyone to accept the faith, seeing that the faith is a free gift from God. It is wrong, say they, to compel anyone by force or coercion to embrace the faith or to put anyone to death because of erring faith. It is an error, they assert, that in the church any other sword is used than that which is the divine word. The secular kingdom they hold should be separate from the church, and no civil ruler ought to exercise his authority there. The Lord has commanded, they hold, simply to preach the gospel and not to compel anyone by force to accept it. The true church of Christ, according to them, has this characteristic, that it suffers and endures persecution, but it does not afflict it upon any. Now, he's complaining about what his opponents are saying. He's not supporting this. These who are leaving, he said, this is what these people are saying. But another man named Brucer said, it is the magistrate's duty not to tolerate that anyone assails openly or reviles the doctrine of the gospel. The notion that it is because such person is seditious and constitutes a threat to the peaceful regiment, it is not itself enough, for he also is not to be tolerated in a Christian republic who refuses to be taught the things pertaining to the kingship of Christ. He's basically saying, if you teach something else and you try breaking up the church, you're ruining society. You're breaking up our government. You're breaking up our state, our nation. And so, of course, the magistrates have to do something about it to keep the state together. In justification, an associate of Adam, named Adam Kraft, said, it can be, or can happen, that he who is coerced today may come willingly tomorrow, and then is saved, and thanks to the magistrate for coercing him. Hey, we'll find a silver lining here somewhere. It might be that if I force you to become a Christian, then later on you say, yeah, I like being it. And then I'll be all good. That's what his argument was. Adam Kraft also claimed this did also the king of Nineveh when he commanded his subjects to fast back in Jonah's day. Remember that? And so also did Nebuchadnezzar when he threatened with death all sacrilegious people. This imperial edict of Nebuchadnezzar teaches all Christian magistrates that they certainly have the prerogative to coerce people to the faith. There's a little problem here. You notice his examples are two heathen kings? Two pagan kings who live in societies with blended religions, because that's what the way things used to be, and where they blended religion and government, but they're pagans, and attempting to apply this to Christianity. Worse is the use of a king trying to enforce idolatry, because that's what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. And did he forget Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood up in rebellion and were supported by God when Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the fire? They defied the king's orders, and they were backed by God. He's got this whole story reversed. John Calvin also followed this path. He was annoyed that people were saying the government was of this world, while the church was spiritual. Calvin insisted the government was spiritual because God put government in place. Therefore, it's by default, it's spiritual. One of his followers, Theodore Beza, wrote, after God had launched Christianity by unarmed apostles, he afterwards raised up kings by whose wisdom he intended to protect his church. They do not like it that civil laws are enacted against their wickedness, saying that the apostles have asked no such thing of kings. But these men do not consider that those were different times. Does that sound like a familiar argument? Those were different times. And that all things agree with their own times. What emperor had at that time believed in Christ in the days in which Psalms 2 was still in effect? Why do the nations rage? When we invoke lawfully and divinely instituted protection against stubborn and incorrigible heretics, we only do what the Word of God and the authority of the holy prophets assert. Beza thought that Constantine hadn't gone far enough, actually, in punishing those who protested the blending of the church and state. Beza thought they should have been put to death. That's what he argued. And so while the Reformation started out with a protest about the overreaching of the Catholic Church and the ideas that everybody has to be Roman Catholic, it basically fell back into the same error. It's a natural consequence when civil power is used to enforce religious belief. This is what ends up happening. People get power hungry. And it was this unrelenting persecution of religious beliefs that were not part of the of those who were not a part of the blended church and state in Europe that led to the United States putting in the Bill of Rights that states cannot establish a religion. See, the founding fathers were a part of the protest of the Protestants, so the protest of the protesters. And that's why that item was put in the Bill of Rights. But you know, it's sad that, and it's a historical fact, that people forget the past, and they lose sight of what happened. You know, if you don't see it, it's still happening today. Instead of staying out of religion, the current trend is to make the state the enforcer of the religion of atheism. That's what we have right now. We have a society, it's still trying to unify society under a religion, but this time the religion is atheism. And we're still pushing towards the same problem, where there's no choice, but rather that you have to. But today, we do have a choice. At this moment in time, no one forces anyone to become a Christian. We appeal by the ideals of what the scriptures teach. And if there's anyone here today who wishes to become a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. But the choice is yours. And for those of you who are children of God, would like to pray as your brother, we leave that opportunity as well. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.